Shavua Tov, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavua Tov, B'Shem Yeshua Moshienu, a good week in Yeshua, our Savior. Yehi Shem Adonai Mevarach, may the name of the Lord be blessed. Amen. Before we get into our Torah reading for this week, friends, I want to encourage you. I want to talk a little bit about the problem of suffering again and how we can find strength to go on and continue strong in our faith despite the struggles we face. First, let me just say that if you've asked God for healing and you're still waiting for His deliverance, keep holding on. Hang on. If you receive no immediate solace for your suffering, if you find no ready comfort despite repeated appeals to heaven, you have to surrender your heartache, your grief, and your troubles to God in complete trust of His overarching will. We have to be careful not to confuse cause and effect, spiritually speaking, or to look in the outer for the healing of the inner. The real sickness, as I've said before, is the sickness unto death. This is the spiritual problem we all have. And true healing is something hidden. It's something not manifest to the flesh. That's why our life is hidden with Messiah and will be revealed when Messiah returns, as it says in Colossians chapter 3. So again, we need to be careful not to confuse the outer and the inner and confuse the sickness of spiritual death with physical sickness. Put another way, we can't assume that prosperity or physical health is a token of spiritual blessing and healing. The two are different things. That's not to say there is an overlap, but there is certainly not a logical necessity. The two are not meant to overlap completely in this life. We are presently in exile. We are presently suspended between two worlds. We are still awaiting and groaning for the completion of our salvation. We live in a fallen world where there is sickness and death present. There is infectious disease and pain and accidents and other types of things, natural disasters, and we have to bear that just as everyone else does. And where I think people can get disillusioned is by assuming that God is going to give them a happy, joyful life, regardless of the fact that we are still in a place of testing and growth. And that is a process that is going to require some affliction and trouble and testing in our lives. And so we have to hold fast and stay strong in our faith, believing in our ultimate healing, even if we don't experience it in the present moment. There is an ultimate end and healing, a final deliverance. There is eternal life, but it's an already not yet state of soul. We're still waiting for God's redemption to be completed in us. As our Lord taught us, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, then let your will be done, in Matthew 26. In this way, you sanctify your suffering, trusting in God's care, even if you've been grieved by various trials, as it's written in 1 Peter 1:6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Don't second guess your trust. Ask God for help and firmly believe that the one who knows the number of the hairs on your head also intimately knows whatever you're going through as well. Recall the great prophet Job, who said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Adonai Natan v'Adonai Lechach. Yehi Shem Adonai Mevarach. May the name of the Lord be blessed." Job questioned the meaning of his life in light of his relentless suffering. He said, "Cursed is the day I was born. Why didn't I die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why is light given to him who's in misery and life to the bitter in soul?" That's from chapter 3 of Job. Now, Job's friends, so full of piety and religious wisdom, were quick to offer God's answer for his pain, though of course they didn't really speak for God at all, but simply sought to protect themselves from facing their own fears. They needed an explanation to justify their own life, and therefore they sought to rationalize Job's suffering. God is perfect and never unjust, they insisted, and therefore Job's suffering was punitive, the result of his hidden sin, and ultimately intended to be corrective. Job rejected such religious platitudes and the notion of karma-based theodicy, and instead directly appealed for heaven's vindication. Finally, God allowed Job to voice his lament and to vent his pain and outrage, and only then, after Job had finished his case, was the revelation of God's mystery and love disclosed. What Job didn't need were glib answers, cheap talk, shallow certainties, and sanctimonious cruelties. To be truly healed, Job needed to give voice to his pain, to struggle to receive God's care, and to rediscover the meaning and wonder of the divine presence despite his afflictions. He needed Yeshohev Davak Meach, the friend who sticks closer than a brother, as it says in Proverbs 18:24. And thank God for Yeshua, who feels the pain of our infirmities and intercedes for us with heaven's own sympathy. Look at the book of Hebrews 4:15-16, which says, "For we do not have a Kohen Gadol, that is a high priest, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, rachamim, and find grace, chen, and chesed, to help in time of need." And this, friends, is a time of need, is it not? Is it not a time of need for your soul to draw near to God? Is it not your hour to appeal to heaven, to come to God for grace and mercy in your time of need? Do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of the temptation in the desert. That's from Psalm 95:8, and that's connected to our Torah portion this week, which gets into the unpardonable sin, the great sin that kept the redeemed people of God from coming into the fullness of promise. That sin, of course, is unbelief. It's the same unpardonable sin in the New Testament, whereby we are blocked from heaven not because God forbids us come, but because we fail to believe and receive the blessing that God wants to impart to us. It's written in the Psalms, "If I say, surely darkness covers me, the light shines as day. Nothing is hidden from your radiance." That's Psalm 139:11-12. We have to trust that God is in our darkness, in the silence, in the unknown. You come out of the shadows when you admit that you act just like other people, that you're human, in need of reconciliation yourself. Above all, you need God. You need help. You need a miracle to help you truly love. You may find excuses for many things, but you can't escape the wretched man that I am reality that's grounded in your fears. God sees the darkness and is present there too. When you feel alone, like an unbridgeable gulf lay between you and all that's good, when you feel like you want to scream but you're afraid that even then no one would hear, may the Lord shine his light upon you. Amen. May his light shine upon you. Ki ata ta'ir neri, Adonai Elohai yegia hoshki. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God will outshine my darkness. There's depression, and then there's the dark night of the soul, and these are different matters, though they may sometimes overlap. God knows that hope deferred makes the heart sick. The dark night of the soul is an experience of trusting God in the darkness, but it has a spiritual direction and end. We walk through the darkness with God and learn from him even there. As it's written, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me." God is with you in every moment, including and most especially the difficult, the unclean moments, the moments of utter need before heaven. In the scriptures, God's name is revealed as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which means he is present. The name is formed from the words Hayah, he was, Hoveh, he is, and Yihyeh, he will be, indicating God's omnipresence. Note that all the letters of the name are vowel letters, which mean they evoke breath and life to be uttered. This is the name revealed to Moses thousands of years before the advent of other religions. In Exodus 3:14, for example, we see the first occurrence of this name. It's the name associated with Nishmat Chaim, the breath of life imparted to Adam in the orchard at Eden in the book of Genesis 2:4. And it is therefore the original name of God breathed out to mankind. If you recall, Moses was given the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh when he asked what God's name was and how he would rationalize his message or commissioning from God to be a shaliach, one sent by God to the elders of Israel, and God said a single word, Ehyeh, which is the call imperfect first person singular of the verb haya, means I will be. Ehyeh, asher, ehyeh, I will be what I will be, or I am that I am. God's being and nature is mysterious. It's Ein Sof, it's beyond comprehension. It is the ground of all reality. It is the substructure of all that has being and worth and weight in the universe. It is the name of glory itself. Later, God further defined that name after the sin of the golden calf, as we read about in Exodus 34. There, the Lord himself provides the definition for the name when Moses was in the cleft of the rock being covered. And that was El Rachum V'chanun Erech Apayim B'Rav Chasid. God is loving and merciful and so on. And that is part of Shalosh Esrei Midot, or the 13 attributes of God's mercy. Note that the name of being, the name Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh, is also equated with the name God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Clearly in Exodus 3:14-15, you'll read about it there. And then it's also further defined as the nature of atoning love, sacrifice, that prefigured in Moses receiving the new covenant, the second set of tablets from the mount, the redemption of God given and portrayed through Yeshua, the breaking of the first tablets being covered by the blood of sacrifice that would be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement upon the Ark of the Covenant, which held the law tablets. Recall again that the tabernacle or Mishkan was a 3-in-1 structure. It had an outer court, a chotzer, and then it had Kodesh, the holy place. And within that holy place was the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKodeshim, and therein was a 3-in-1 box. The outer box made of pure hand-beaten gold, an inner box inside that box made of acacia wood, and inside that box yet another gold box, 3-in-1 box that would hold the Luchot, the tablets of testimony that were given by God to Israel, the 10 mitzvot, Aseret HaDibrot, the law of God, and that was broken by the people with the sin of the golden calf, of course, and then the whole atonement sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was given to Moses in the great vision at Sinai when he was called up the second time and given the new tablets. And there, again, the vision of the Mishkan and the daily sacrifice of the great Lamb of God to come. This is all mentioned on the Hebrew for Christians website in various places, but it's wonderful to review it, is it not? And to think about how powerful this image is, that there above the broken law was atoning grace and sacrifice given on our behalf. It's an amazing picture of God's grace and blessing to us. The Ark of the Covenant actually symbolizes Kisei HaKavod, or the throne of glory, and therefore we can better understand Hebrews 4:16, which says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This used to be the exclusive bailiwick of the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest of Israel, but when Yeshua was offered up for our sins and his blood was presented upon the heavenly kaporet, or covering of the ark, before the Father, the veil, the parochet of the temple, was torn from top to bottom. It's a very thick veil that could not be torn any other way but by a miracle, from top to bottom, and thereby the Holy of Holies was made open for all who would come by faith. And so Israel became at one point the steward of the divine presence, but that presence was unleashed through the giving of Messiah and the redemption that was intended always to be given to the entire world. So all this prefigured in the great name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. The name Yeshua means Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh saves. There's no other Savior beside him. There's no other name. There's no other Lord. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, your Mashiach. Only Yeshua, the Messiah, can deliver you from the wrath to come. Only Yeshua saves the soul from eternal death. Many people live in regret over the past or in dread of the future. The Hebrew name of God, the Tetragrammaton, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, means He is always present. He is always present. He is always with you. As Yeshua said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We can only find God now, today, at this hour. Today, if you hear His voice, Yeshua said, the kingdom of God is within you. That is, it's found within the heart of faith. Look at Luke 17:21. You may already know this, but it's good to review it. The Torah was written without vowels, punctuation marks, and so on. The lack of vowels indicates that we have to bring breath, ruach, to our reading of the words. This is reading by the rule of faith. The lack of punctuation implies that we have to be humble and rely on others, community, to help us read with understanding. It means that we don't disparage or despise tradition, for example. It teaches us how to read and understand things. The Torah was not given with a dictionary, so we have to rely on historical understanding. We have to compare spiritual things to spiritual to discern the meaning of truth in the scriptures. In other words, our faith is based and rooted in a dialogue between man and God, the man, the heart of faith, and God's gracious response. What good, after all, is the prophetic word if it's not encountered and heard by the heart of faith? It's meaningless. We have the strange phenomena, do we not, of religious people in the world who hear or read the Bible and understand its words but don't have any faith. And that's a sheer paradox and a tragic one at that. We need the power of Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to read correctly. And the Holy Spirit reveals the living word and glory of Yeshua. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that Messiah speaks to us are spirit and life, it says in John 6:63. It's written in the Torah, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall observe and do so that you may live. That's from Devarim or Deuteronomy 8:1. The Hebrew phrase kol ha-mitzvah, here translated as the whole commandment, refers to the heart attitude or the inner passion of the soul. Some have linked the word commandment, mitzvah, with the word connection, savat, suggesting that God's commandments are the means by which we cleave to Him, as it's written, this is the love of God, ahavat Elohim, that we keep His commandments in 1 John 5:3. The commandments are for life, it says in Leviticus 18:5, which means they serve as a call of the beloved to rise to something far greater. The whole commandment is to walk in God's love. As it's written, Tamim yeyeh im Adonai lehecha, you shall be wholehearted with the Lord your God. That's again from Deuteronomy, this time 18:13. And fear God and keep His commandments, kol ze kol hadam, for this is the whole person, Ecclesiastes 12:13. In other words, the law, or the mitzvot, or the mishpatim, or the hukim, or the edot, however you want to parse that idea of imperative language in Torah, the law is meant to bring us into heart connection with God. So that's what's foundational. Grace is embedded in the idea of imperative language because it's a call of God to know His heart and to walk in the light of His love. Now, we obtain the agency to do that by means of His Spirit, not by means of human aspiration, works, or, of course, carnal pride. None of that's going to work. There's nothing in our flesh that commends us to God, and that's why we need a Savior. But the law reveals the glory of God, and it reveals our need for the Savior, and therefore we love Torah. Ma ahavti Torah-techa, kol hayom hi shichati. Oh, how I love your Torah. It's my meditation all the day. That's from Psalm 119:97. As it's also written, Ashrei ha'ish asher lo halach ba'atzat rashim, uv'derech hata'im lo amad, uv'moshav leitzim lo yeshav. Blessed is the one that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Ki im betorat Adonai chafso, Uv Torato Yege Yomam Valaila, but his delight, that person's delight, is in the Torah of the Lord, and in his Torah he meditates day and night. That's Psalm 1 verses 1 and 2. The law is holy and just and good, of course, as Paul taught. The commandment is righteous and true. And yet we are sold under sin, which means that we are in bondage to a lower nature and our connection, our federal connection to Adam, who is, as our original primordial forefather, the one who bequeathed the sickness of spiritual death to us. And therefore we need a second Adam, a healer of the Adamic race, one who would come from the outside agency and provide healing and deliverance. So it is through Yeshua, the Messiah, the second Adam. He is the healer of all our sickness of heart. And he is the reason and fulfillment of all that's true Torah. So draw near to God and he will draw near to you, it says in James 4:8. There are no conditions given here other than your raw need to connect with God for help. Purify your hearts, you double-minded ones. The Greek word dipsychoi means two-souled ones. Make up your mind and be unified within your heart. How long will you go limping between two different opinions, it says in 1 Kings 18:21. You're invited to come. God has made the way. Your place at the table has been set and prepared. Let us therefore draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's from the book of Hebrews 10, verses 22 and 23. So, Father, we come to you now. We come by faith, believing that you hear our words, that you are for us, that you love us, that you accept us, despite our unacceptability in and of ourselves. We have nothing to offer you, Lord, apart from our need. We cry out to you, Lord. We ask for your help. We ask for the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh that you promised that would come alongside of us to help us, to strengthen us, to give us direction, and to help us stay focused on what is most important, our ultimate concern, which is you, which is being in relationship with you that's real, that's based on honesty and connection with you, that is founded and grounded in your love and work for us, your giving of yourself. So, God, we open our hearts to you to receive your blessing, to receive your presence, to embrace you. We make a place within our hearts for you. Lord, please help us. Help us. We ask for the deep healing that we need, Lord. Maybe not the surface healing, although we sometimes use words asking for that, but really the deepest healing of all, Lord, to be free from our fears, free from the plague of death on our souls, free from everything that holds us back from a true heart connection with you that is what you came to give us. So let nothing that you did on the cross, all that you came to give us, let none of that be wasted on us. Lord, help us to receive it, embrace it, take hold of it, and be blessed by your giving, your love, your presence. Oh God, we trust in you. We trust in your greatness, your love, your compassion to bring us to where we need to be with you. So know us, Lord. Know us in our brokenness. Know us in our weakness. But know us and help us to walk in the light of your presence. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, friends. Well, before we get into our Torah reading this week, I'd like to just mention that on the Torah calendar, the holiday of Shavuot is now past and we're beginning the season of summer on our calendar. Now, historically, the summer has been a time of struggle and bitter woe for the Jewish people. Amid the warmth and sunshine of the season, observant Jews withdraw to a place of sad remembrance, recalling the breach of the walls of Jerusalem, the fall of the Holy Temple, and the long exile of the Jewish people. The middle of the fourth month on the calendar, called Tammuz in particular, just after the summer solstice, is considered to be an ominous time since it's associated with various calamities that have happened over the centuries. In Jewish tradition, Moses smashed the tablets on the 17th day of the month of Tammuz, or the fourth month, after he came down from Sinai and found the people worshiping the golden calf. This tragedy was seen as prophetic, since it was on that same date that the walls of Jerusalem were smashed by the invading armies of Nebuchadnezzar. Look at 2 Kings 25:2-7, an event which led to the destruction of the temple and the exile of the people 3 weeks later, that is on the 9th of Av, or Tisha B'Av. Today, the 17th of Tammuz is commemorated as a fast day. It's called the Fast of the Fourth Month. That marks the beginning of the three-week period of mourning for the lost vision of Zion. For more information about the warnings and lessons concerning this fourth month of Tammuz, see the Hebrew for Christians website where I get into that and the 3 weeks of sorrow. It's an enlightening study, and I think you'll find it helpful. All right, our Torah portion for this week is Parshat Shalach Lecha, a phrase that means send for yourself. And it is found in our Bibles in the book of Numbers, beginning with chapter 13, verse 1, and running through chapter 15, verse 41. Before we begin to take a look at this portion, though, let's say the Hebrew blessing for Torah study. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commandments and commands us to be soaked up in the words of Torah. Amen. Okay, by way of brief background, the Israelites had been through a lot after their miraculous deliverance from Egypt by the hand of the Lord. First, they were led to Mount Sinai, where Moses was given the Torah and the people were ratified as God's covenant children. Next, the Levitical priesthood was established, and the tribes of Israel were meticulously arranged into military camp formation around the Mishkan, in the shape of a cross, actually, the dwelling place of the Lord. After camping at Sinai for over a year, the Israelites were led by the Shekinah cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night en route to the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, which the Lord swore to give to Abraham and his descendants forever. All these events happened during the first 13 months after leaving Egypt. Now our portion opens with the Shekinah leading the Israelites near the land of Canaan in Kadesh Barnea, and the Lord instructing Moses to send 12 spies, one Nasi, or prince, from each of the 12 tribes, to go into the land of Canaan and to bring back a report to Moses. It begins this way. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself, that's Shalach Lecha, send out for yourself men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. That's Numbers 13, 1 and 2. I should add here that Shalach Lecha, or send for yourself, refers to the people's desire, based on their fear, to send out the spies, and not the result of God's direct command. Now, why do I say that? Well, in the book of Devarim, or Deuteronomy, the Mishnah Torah, where Moses re-summarizes the Torah and its message as his last great sermon to Israel, he said in chapter 1, you came near to me, every one of you, and said, we want you to send men before us to search out the land and bring us word again by which way we should go up and to which cities we shall come. That's Deuteronomy 1:22. So you see here that Moses is here giving us additional information that it wasn't God commanding him to send. The phrase Shalach Lecha is a little bit strange. It means send for yourself, or in other words, go ahead and send. So there's sort of a sense of concession going on here. And that's later explained to us in Devarim, where Moses says that it was really the people's idea to send out a spying expedition and not God's. Jewish tradition suggests that the children of Israel suddenly became fearful at the prospect of leaving Sinai to conquer the Promised Land. After all, the seven Canaanite nations living there had a reputation of being fierce and depraved, and the people were unsure how they would be able to defeat them in battle. Therefore, they asked Moses to send these spies in order to assess the enemy's strength. Moses asked the Lord, who acquiesced with the people's demand, and told him to select the best men from each tribe to be a spy. One Sadiq, or righteous man from each tribe, was selected, though the tribe of Levi was exempt from this mission. Moses' faithful servant, Hoshea ben Nun, was the spy chosen from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, before sending him on his mission, however, Moses renamed him to Yehoshua, appending the letter Yod to his name to make his name begin with the name of God. Look at Numbers 13, verse 6. A translation of the Torah called Targum Yonatan states that Moses made the name change because he was afraid that Hoshea's humility would make him susceptible to being influenced by the spies. The Talmud in Tractate Sotah states that Moses foresaw treachery and faithlessness of the spies and renamed Hoshea, whose name means salvation, in order to remind him that the Lord must come first. Yehoshua means Yah, his salvation. Moses then instructed the Mergalim, or the spies, to begin in the south by the way of the Negev and to work their way north. They were to assess the strength and number of the inhabitants, noting whether they lived in walled or unwalled cities. Apparently, this information would be used when Israel began conquering the land. The spies were also to take samples of the land's produce and bring it back to the camp. On the 9th of Av, after 40 days scouting the promised land, the spies returned to the camp of Israel at Kadesh, carrying an enormous cluster of grapes, a giant-sized pomegranate, and a huge fig. Now, the Midrash colorfully states that the fruits were so large that it took one man to carry the pomegranate, another to carry the fig, and eight to carry the cluster of grapes. Instead of reporting back to Moses and Aaron immediately, however, the spies appealed directly to the people. They began by affirming that the land is indeed flowing with milk and honey and pointed to the oversized fruits as evidence. However, they went on to say that the inhabitants of the land were fearsome and there were even giants who lived there. In short, they concluded that it would be impossible for Israel to conquer the seven Canaanite nations who lived there, especially since they lived in fortified cities. But Caleb, the spy sent from the tribe of Judah, tried to encourage the people. He said, "Let's go up at once and occupy it, for we're well able to overcome it." The other spies, except for Yehoshua, contradicted him, however, and fomented greater fear in the people by describing the giants as descendants of Nephilim, the supposed survivors of the great flood, who were so named because they caused those who saw them to fall down Nephal in fear of their lives. "We seem to ourselves like grasshoppers before them, and so we seem to them," they said. Only Yehoshua and Caleb showed genuine emunah, or faith, and insisted that the land could be vanquished just as the Lord had promised them. Upon hearing the evil report of the 10 spies, and despite Caleb's encouragement that the Lord would give Israel the land he promised, the people wept aloud and murmured about their situation. "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Wouldn't it have been better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Upon hearing this, Moses and Aaron prostrated themselves before the Lord, while Yehoshua and Caleb rent their clothes and insisted that the Lord was able to defeat the enemies in the land. "For their bread for us, their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." That's from Numbers 14:9. The people, however, picked up stones to stone them to death, when then suddenly the glory of the Lord appeared at the Mishkan before all the assembled people. The Lord then said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Moses then interceded for Israel, reminding the Lord of his reputation and how it would be tarnished if he did not succeed in bringing these people into the land which he had promised to them. Wouldn't the Egyptians believe that the Lord could not overpower the gods of the Canaanites if the people were destroyed before him? Moses then appealed to the Shalosh Esrei Midot Shel Rachamim, the 13 attributes of mercy that the Lord revealed to Moses after the sin of the golden calf. Adonai, Adonai, El Rachum Vechanun, Erech Apayim Verav Chesed Ve'emet, Notzer Chesed La'alafim, Nose Avon Vapesha Vechata'a, Ve'nache Lo Yenache Poked Avon Avot Abanim, Ve'al B'nei Avanim, Ashir Leshim, Ve'al Ribaim. Which is translated, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. Now that's Exodus 34:6-7. According to various traditional interpretations, these 13 attributes of God's name may be further understood as follows. Adonai is repeated twice. The first instance means the Lord is the compassionate source of all life and the ground of all being, the breath of life for all of creation. He's the God of all possible worlds and the master of the universe. Everything that exists is an expression of his will and kindness. Olam chesed yibaneh. The world is built with chesed, as it says in Psalm 89. Since the relative difference between existence and non-existence is infinite, God's creation represents God's infinite kindness. And since you exist, you likewise are an expression of God's kindness and love. You do not exist because God needs you, but solely because your life is willed by God as an expression of his love. And the second occurrence of Adonai, or Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, implies that though the Lord created the world very good, Tov Meod, he remained the compassionate source of life even after mankind's sin, and therefore the name is repeated to refer to his loving relationship with alienated fallen creation. The Hebrew title or name El refers to God, the Almighty, the Omnipotent. Rachum is related to mercy, and from which the Hebrew word rechem derives, which is womb. So it's this compassionate love or mercy, rachamim. Chanun means gracious. It's the idea of chen, of free giving, a word for grace. Erech Apayim, now this is an idiom. It means long of nose. It means slow to anger and patient, releasing the breath out of the nose slowly, signifying patience and long suffering. Rav Chesed means abundant in Chesed, abundant in love. The word Rav there means much or many. And both to the righteous and to the wicked, the Lord causes the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust, as Yeshua said. Rav Emet means truthful and faithful in carrying out his promises. Notzer Chesed la'alafim, God retains his love for thousands of generations, taking into account the merit of worthy ancestors. This is called Zechut Avot. Nosei Avon, the one who carries away iniquity. Now, Avon is usually translated as iniquity, which refers to perverse disregard, willful defiance of God's law or truth. So God carries away iniquity for the person who does Teshuvah. Nosei Pesha, and this word Pesha means transgression. It's defined as wrongful deeds committed in a rebellious spirit, transgressing or going outside of the bounds of Torah law. And Noseh Chata'ah, the word Chata'ah comes from Chet, it means sin, wrongful deeds that are done inadvertently or missing the mark. That's the more traditional definition. So note here, by the way, that though we use the word sin rather generally in English, in Hebrew, sin is further defined by subcategories. Pesha, which is transgression, avon, which is iniquity or perversity, and chata'ah, or chet, which is sin, missing the mark. Therefore, in Psalm 32, verse 5, David said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. So there you have all three usages together. And then finally, nakeh, which means the Lord will not cancel punishment, but will clear the guilt for those who genuinely return to him in Teshuvah. So there's more about this on the Hebrew for Christians website. I'm kind of rushing through this as I say it to you. But bear this in mind. This is the great Shalosh Esrei Midot. These are the 13 attributes that are ascribed to the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh given in Torah. And it's very important to know these and be familiar with these and understand the meaning. It's a wonderful, gracious picture. It's a picture of the cross and of the Messiah coming. It's all embedded here, but please take a look at the Hebrew for Christians website where I go through this in some detail and you can see the Hebrew text yourself and go through a little slower than I'm presenting it here. So again, Moses interceded on behalf of Israel by appealing to the great name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and the Lord accepted Moses' intercession but decreed that Israel's entry into the land would be delayed for no less than 40 years, a year for each day that the spies were in the land. During this 40-year exile, every person 20 years of age or older was fated to die in the wilderness, except Yehoshua ben Nun and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the two spies who showed Amanah in the word of the Lord. The other 10 spies were immediately killed by a plague sent by the Lord. Now, according to Midrash, since the sin of the spies occurred on the 9th of Av, Tisha B'Av, the Lord decreed it to be a day of judgment and mourning for all Israel. All these events are said to have occurred on Tisha B'Av. First, the Lord decreed the original generation rescued from Egypt would die out in the desert and be deprived from entering the promised land. Second, the destruction of the first temple by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC. Third, the destruction of the second temple by the Romans in 70 AD. Fourth, in 135 AD, the Jews rebelled against Roman rule under the false Messiah Shimon bar Kokhba and were destroyed by Hadrian in the Battle of Batar. Five, the Gemara relates that Turnus Rufus, a Roman officer, plowed the area of the temple under. Six, the expulsion of the Jews from England in 1290. Seven, the expulsion of the Jews from Spain in 1496. And the list goes on. So Tisha B'Av is a day that recollects national calamity. And in fact, many of the Orthodox Jews observe Holocaust remembrance at this time as well. So it's the culmination of the 3 weeks of sorrow, beginning with the fast of Tammuz, culminating 3 weeks later in Tisha B'Av. And for more information about both the 3 weeks of sorrow and the culmination of Tisha B'Av, see the Hebrew for Christians website. Continuing now with our Torah portion. After hearing the judgment of the Lord, a group of remorseful Israelites decided to repent by taking matters into their own hands. Without either the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses' blessing, they presumptuously decided to storm a mountain on the border of the land, but were decisively routed by the Amalekites and Canaanites. The first battle for the Promised Land, alas, was done the strength of the flesh and resulted in disaster for Israel. After this great tragedy, the Torah portion shifts from the dramatic narrative to a discussion about offerings to be made at the Mishkan, and this reads somewhat like a passage out of the book of Leviticus. The laws of Menachot, these are meal and wine and oil offerings, are all given, as well as a commandment to consecrate a portion of the dough, challah, to the Lord when making bread. Laws and sacrifices about unintentional sins are also here given. The narrative resumes with the story of a man who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. He was taken into custody, and the Lord decreed that he should be executed by stoning him outside the camp. The portion concludes with instructions for placing fringes, called tzitzit, on the four corners of garments. Tzitzit are intended to be a reminder to obey all the commandments of the Lord and to walk by faith and not by sight. Truly, it's been said, it was easy for the Lord to take the people out of Egypt, but it was hard for him to take Egypt out of the people. As a postscript, the Talmud relates that every year until the 40th year after the terrible sin of the spies, on the eve of the ninth of Av, Moses would command the Israelites to go out and dig. The men would go out of the camp, dig themselves graves, and sleep in them overnight. The next morning, a messenger would proclaim, "Let the living separate from the dead." Many people had died that night, but the survivors would return to the camp for another year. In the 40th year, however, no one died. Since they had thought they might have counted the days incorrectly, they slept in their graves for an additional night. This went on until the 15th day of the month of Av, when they finally realized that no more people were going to die, and he subsequently declared this day, Tu B'Av, to be a day of national celebration. For more information about Tu B'Av, which is a romantic holiday in Israel, please see the Hebrew for Christians website. So that provides an overview of our Torah portion for this week, Shalach Lecha. And I'm going to close out by just a few other comments. Now, our Torah reading this week is kind of heavy since it focuses on the sin of the spies and the subsequent failure of the people to trust that the Lord would take care of them. The people's lack of bitachon, or trust in God, is the most serious sin recorded in all the Torah, even more serious than the sin of the golden calf. This is confirmed by the testimony of the New Testament, which provides the fate of the Exodus generation as the supreme warning of apostasy for those who claim to follow the Messiah. Listen to Hebrews 3:7 through 4:2. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But warn each other every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have a share to come in Messiah, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they did not join in with those who heard it in faith. So you see how serious a matter faith is, and unbelief being the essence of sin. It is unbelief that keeps us from the promise of God, from receiving the blessing. It is unbelief that keeps us out of heaven itself. It's that serious of an issue. And that's why faith is essential to our relationship with God. Just as Chava, Eve, had believed the lie of the serpent and thereby cast her doubt upon God's faithfulness and love, so that is remedied through the heart of faith that affirms God's goodness and character and love for us and affirms what he did through the Messiah as the serpent slayer and the healer of humanity. In order to trust God, you have to believe that you're valuable to him and that he genuinely desires a relationship with you. God redeemed you so that you could know and love him. In this connection, it's important to notice that the spies said, we were in our eyes like grasshoppers. That's from our Torah reading, Numbers 13:33. They felt small because they had forgotten the reason for their redemption. They had forgotten their identity as God's children. Their lack of self-respect made them feel unworthy of the inheritance. The sin of the spies wasn't just that they doubted they could overcome the giants in the land, but rather that they were worthy people in God's eyes. Is the Lord with us? They asked. Sadly, the spies' view of themselves was more real to them than God's view of them, and that's why they added, and so were we like grasshoppers in their eyes. From a spiritual point of view, this is profoundly tragic. One lesson we can learn from the unbelief of the spies is that we must be careful to esteem ourselves properly. We're created B'Tselem Elohim, in the image of God, and that is the starting point for everything else revealed in the Torah. It's kind of like the first commandment, Anochi Adonai Elohecha, I am the Lord your God. This is foundational, and it may be expressed as respect precedes Torah. Self-esteem and self-worth are very important characteristics because they enable the soul to receive the word of God. Now, this isn't selfish. It's not narcissistic. If you have no self-worth, then it's likely you'll believe the promises of Scripture are just for other people and not for you. You will regard yourself as an outsider or alien who is without promise of inheritance. So you have to begin there with the fact that God created you in his image, and therefore you are of infinite value. You matter to God. And therefore, you must respect yourself. It's a law. It's no mark of holiness to shame or belittle yourself, notwithstanding your sinful nature, since you have a duty to honor yourself as one of God's created children. Dishonoring yourself violates the central ethical commandment of the Torah, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So how can you respect others if you don't respect yourself? You will regard yourself as insect-like and will tend to view others as gigantic threats. You'll talk defensively, walk in fear of other people, and so on. This is the path of a person living in a prison of fear. It's a type of hell. Trusting in God's personal love for you presupposes that you're worthy to be loved and that there's divine inheritance for you. This gives you the real courage to take possession of the land as its rightful heir. Trusting in God means regarding God's view of you as being more real than your own view of yourself. It means allowing yourself to be elevated to honor so that you can be in a genuine love relationship with your Heavenly Father. As it's written, from now on, therefore we regard no one, including ourselves, according to the flesh. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:16, we are new creations, Briah Chadashah. We have a new relationship. We were redeemed. We were brought out of our own Egypt and hell in order to be in love relationship with God. That's the essence of the matter. It's not about law keeping, it's about love giving and being in a love relationship with God. We walk by faith, not by sight, and that means we must take hold of the promise of God even in a world that devours its inhabitants and that's filled with seemingly invincible giants. Faith believes the possible even in moments of testing and struggle. As Yeshua said, all things are possible for the one who believes. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. God's able to make all grace overflow to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may overflow in every good work. That's from 2 Corinthians 9:8. So may it please God, our Heavenly Father, to help us esteem ourselves properly so we can receive, abide in, and walk in the reality and presence of His overflowing love. And may the Lord keep us from the terrible sin of unbelief by always remembering that we infinitely matter to Him. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiachenu. Amen. So our Torah portion really is about learning to see correctly by means of the eye of faith, the inner eye of faith, rather than the carnal eyes of the flesh. Faith beholds the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world. As C.S. Lewis once wrote, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Now note that the Hebrew word for seeing, ra'ah, is related to the word for fear, yirah, suggesting that when we really see life as it is, we'll be filled with wonder and awe over the glory of it all. Every bush will be aflame with the presence of God, and the ground we walk on will be perceived as holy. Nothing will seem small, trivial, or insignificant. That's what it means to use Ayin Tova, or the good eye, to see the hand of God in all things. It's in this sense that we're to serve the Lord with fear and trembling, that is, with an inner awareness of the sanctity and sacredness of life itself. Da lifnei mita omed, know before whom you stand. Sin puts us to sleep, numbs our minds and hearts, blinds us to the radiance of God's revelation. When we see life as it is with the eyes of the heart, as it says in Ephesians 1:18, we're going to be filled with the wonder and awe of God. Fearing and seeing will then be unified within our hearts. We walk by faith, not by sight. As believers in God and the truth of the scriptures, we live in a two-tiered reality. We believe in a physical world of shadows that's full of flux and change, and we believe in an unseen world, which is, in a sense, more real and substantive than this world, and that defines the arc and destiny of this world. So we're advised by the Apostle Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians, not to look at things which are seen, but things which are unseen. For things that are seen are temporal, but things unseen are eternal. And so that note that dichotomy going on. And we know that if our earthly house, of this tabernacle, this tent, were to be dissolved, we have a building with God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So there again, we have a distinction between this world and the world to come, or between Olam Hazeh and Olam Haba, a divided line between the sensible world of perception and empirical reality and a deeper, intuitive, mystical revelation that comes to us of an unseen world. We tune into that. We're able to see that world by means of faith. It opens the eyes of the blind. It's been said that God hides so that we may learn to seek Him. This seeking involves all our heart, since we will not seek God until we understand the inner crisis. It's not enough to know the right words of theology, since we must learn to think and see the right way. And this comes at the cost of struggle, wrestling, and testing. We can't rely on reason alone to guide us, for that relegates beauty, mystery, and hope into oblivion. Nor can we dismiss reason, for that makes faith absurd and ridiculous. We have to find a delicate balance. Faith seeking understanding, knowing when it's right to question, right to doubt, right to analyze, and when it's right to affirm, submit, and to surrender. Reason is a servant of something more fundamental, namely the heart or the will. It's activated at the stir of the soul's desire. As it's written, you will seek me and find me if you search for me with all your heart. That's Jeremiah 29:13. The dualism of life shows up within our hearts as well, as we wrestle with our own faith and with double-mindedness. That is the ambivalence that comes from not having our minds made up. On the one hand, we need to confess the truth of our radical sinfulness, our depravity, our brokenness, and so on. While on the other hand, we have to learn to know ourselves as the beloved and to find faith that God's blessing belongs to us, that Yeshua gave his life for us, despite ourselves. We have to be willing to take God's new name for us and believe that God has transformed our deepest nature for eternal good. We have to be renamed from Jacob to Israel, and yet we know ourselves as both. In other words, we must learn to put on the new nature and put off the carnal reasoning of our former life. All things become new. The answer for us is found in the word miracle, as God, in great mercy and compassion, regenerates us, comforts us, and then guides our way back to the truth of his salvation in Messiah. As King David said, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you will teach me wisdom in the secret heart." That's Psalm 51, verse 6. Well, a lot more could be said about this week's Torah reading, of course, so I encourage you to go to Hebrew for Christians and download the Shabbat Table Talk study guide, as well as to look at the various articles I've written relating to Shalach Lecha and to other articles on Ayin Tova, the Good Eye, Walking by Faith, and so on the Hebrew for Christians website. I wish I could spend more time with you talking about these themes. Unfortunately, I don't have a lot of time. I'm a stay-at-home dad working from a small room in my house, and I have these children that I'm with throughout the day. So normally I'm working late at night, and it gets pretty exhausting. I also spend a great deal of time, as you probably are aware, maintaining the Hebrew for Christians website, adding new content every day except Shabbat, and also maintaining the Hebrew for Christians Facebook page, Twitter pages, and some other things. So there's a great deal of things that I'm doing all the time, not to mention all the technical problems I've had with the website and with Google and Facebook and some of the other things. So I hope you understand that I don't have all the time in the world to put into doing audio podcasts, although I'd really like to do more of them. So please pray for me that I have the energy and strength to persevere, and perhaps I'll do more of these audio podcasts in the days to come. I'd like to end now with the great priestly blessing, Birkat Kohanim. This is the great expression of hope and grace that transforms us into name-bearers of the Lord. Now, the blessing of the Lord guards us from illusion, directing our hearts to focus on what matters most. God's radiance changes us, revealing the miracle of grace. As God lifts up his face, he discloses his presence within all things. He imparts to us his healing peace. God's name is put upon us so that we become vessels that carry redemptive love and healing to the world around us. We're endowed with divine energy to be made fruitful. We're empowered to serve God in the truth. The consciousness of our blessedness touches every moment, and we begin to see all of our life as sanctified, sacred, full of wonder and meaning. Now the Birkat Kohanim, the priestly blessing, invokes the name of the Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, three times, and is comprised of three separate stanzas. Therefore, it's sometimes called the three-in-one blessing. Each part begins with the Hebrew letter Yod, suggesting the threefold hand of the Lord that reaches out to touch you. The Father blesses you, the Word of God shines upon you, and the Spirit of life lifts you up and carries you along the way of life. The threefold blessing is one, of course, just as Adonai Echad, the Lord, is one. And the essence of the blessing is to partake of healing and wholeness as expressed in the Hebrew word shalom. Without Oseh Shalom, without peace made within our hearts, any other blessings are only apparent and without real substance. So here's the blessing. Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. The Lord bless you and keep you. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'ikunecha. The Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you his peace. So may God's great name rest upon you, my friend. Shalom, shalom. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.